James chapter 5. We are working on some whys for our communication. Why do believers communicate? And we have several situations here in James 5 that are good for us to look at with regard to communication. We had, if you remember, a man in verse 13 that's suffering some ill circumstances, some bad circumstances. Might be imprisoned, might have been beaten, might have been just put in a difficult situation as a believer. He's supposed to worship in verse 13. We also have a man in verse 13 that's cheered up. He's in a good mood. He's supposed to also, rather than just focusing on the good circumstances, focus on why God has provided that good circumstance. Then we had in verse 14, we had a man who's sick. He's not actually communicating at all. Now, we're not saying the man doesn't end up communicating, but the verse is talking about the elders of the church coming and communicating over him. That sickness in verse 14 is a physical illness, a physical problem that he is going through. And so he calls for the elders of the church to come and pray over him after they've anointed him with oil or rubbed him down with oil. And then verse 15. Where we were last week, and we're still in verses 15 and then into verse 16 to finish this up tonight now. We went through the first part of verse 15 last week where we walked through this, and it said that the vow from faith will save the sick one. Now, again, this is a problem. Your English Bibles, they translate this word sick and the word sick in verse 14, and they're both translated sick, but they're two different words. The word for sick in verse 14 is asthenia, which is talking about a physical illness. The sickness in verse 15, they translate sick as actually a mental weariness. And we looked at an example of that last week in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's translated, don't lose heart. So in other words, a person's wearing out. So we've got two different individuals, one in verse 14. Interestingly enough, point this out, the guy in verse 14, it never says the guy gets better. Doesn't say call and have the elders come and rub him down with oil and pray over him and then he's going to get healed of his sickness. Never says that. He still is sick. But the worshiping over him has a value, just like the guy that's suffering. Doesn't say the guy in the first part of verse 13 that's going through a bad strait, going through something hard or difficult. Doesn't say worshiping makes him better either. Doesn't say it gets him out of jail or prison or whatever situation he might be in. It just says that that's how he's supposed to respond in that circumstance. So he's not saying pray to get him fixed. That's the way a lot of people read this. You're going through a bad thing, pray God will make it better. Guy's sick, pray God will make him better. That's not what neither verse 13 nor verse 14 say that. It's very important. But we have a different situation, however, in verse 15. Where this person is mentally wearied. They're worn out mentally because of something they're going through. And it's something that pertains to a vow. Now, one of the things we went through last week when we looked at vows was that vows were something that were understood coming out of the Old Testament. And we looked at two examples in the book of Acts in which there were individuals that, Jewish individuals, Paul was one of them, and one was some man that had vows. And those were Jewish vows. And that was the point. Then we went and looked at two places in the New Testament outside of the strict Jewish vows. One in Romans 9 where Paul makes a statement about a vow. And twice in 2 Corinthians 13 where Paul talks about a vow. But Paul was talking about things he had done. And this then is the point. And I want to make sure we get this before we go on. Because I had two questions coming out of this last week. And therefore, I was not clear on this, and I want you to make sure today before we leave, I do not think the New Testament indicates that you as a believer should go around making vows. You don't go to God and say, God, I promise to do this if you have done this. But I want you to look, turn back to chapter 1 here in James for a minute, and look at verse 1. Who is the book of James written to? What does it say? The 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Who is that? Put it in just simple terms. It's Jews. So this is written to Jews. Are they Christian Jews? Yeah, for all accounts that we can tell, James, we know, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, we knew that these are people, these are Jews that were part of the church. But I believe that James, and this is true of a couple of things, and we have to be careful with this with James, but there's a few things that come up in the book of James that are transitional. They're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament, and this is one of these transitional issues. And that issue is, here in James, that this is written to Jews, and that these Jews had a background in making vows. And therefore, these people had made vows. And he said it was a vow from faith. Now, we have two questions then also in verse 15 about this vow. Is James telling him to make the vow, or is James stating something about the vow? Well, he's stating something about the vow, because in verse 13, when it says to let the man pray or worship, and then says let the man psalm, and then in verse 14 when it says let the elders pray, those are all verbs and they're all imperatives. But this is not an imperative, this is a noun. He simply says the vow from faith will heal. Future tense, will heal, will save, literally save, not heal, could be save, but it's sosai. Could heal or save the one that is mentally wearied, and God or the Lord will raise him up. So there is a result with this person involved with this vow. Now, what we were trying to suggest last week is that there's a very good possibility that what has happened is that this man, this Jewish Christian, has made some kind of a vow. And we've talked about the context of James. We've said this many times now, and I continue to come back to it. Because if you don't remember context, you can get yourself hung, okay? James is written to Jewish Christians, number one. Number two, these are Jewish Christians that are scattered. They're dispersed. It said that in verse 1 of chapter 1. When they were dispersed, they went out and they took very little with them. And the whole context of the book, as you read through it, is that these people are trying to figure out how to reacquire wealth that has been lost. Well, if you have $1,000 today and you lose $1,000 today, you're trying to get it back, you're acquiring your wealth. We might not think $1,000 is wealthy, but it is. I mean, it's wealth. Okay, it just might not be wealth compared to a Bill Gates, but that doesn't mean it isn't wealth. Okay, so they're trying to reacquire what they've lost. And in the process of doing that, it appears that some of these people have perhaps presumed. Now, it's very interesting as you go through the New Testament. I do not believe Paul demonstrates or shows us how to go about making a vow. And so unless you and I are going to go back to the Old Testament and try to copy Jews making vows, which you and I aren't under the law, therefore I don't think God's given us any basis for doing that, this isn't something we do. We don't even have a statement addressing us specifically about vows. We have a statement by Jesus, interesting enough, that does predate this, where he told them not to swear by heaven or by the temple, because these people always had all these different things that they went about swearing. He says, just say yes or no. And Paul does indicate in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 that that's what Paul was. Paul said yes or Paul said no.
In verse 12,
yes. He's saying there, yes, do not make an oath, and that's not the same word for the vow that's used down below here. And so, even though these people have had vows, this person has a vow in here, there is a difference, obviously, between verse 12 and this following context down here, between the vow and the oath. Because this person does have a vow, and we're going to come to an imperative form of the verb vow in just a minute. In just a little while here. Now let's look at the rest of this verse and see what the other thing that's going on with this. This person is mentally weary because of this vow. We're going to talk tonight about why they may be mentally weary, because it's going to be tied in perhaps with the next. And it says, and if he might have done sins. Now, when we have the construction in the Greek, might have done sins, the word might have in the Greek is a verb which is subjunctive, which means it might have happened, okay, obviously, see that in your English, might have. And then the word done is in the perfect tense, meaning it happened in the past with the abiding result that it is still there. In other words, it's still hanging. It's not that he's still sinning particularly, but there's still the result of the sin.
When does it say might, it says if. Is that the same thing?
That's the way they're trying to hand... Well, no. I see. They're tying the if in together with the verb might. Okay. But we do have the verb might here. It's a form of the verb to be. I am, is, are, am, was, were.
So it's not an if versus second.
It is an if. Oh. So it's a possibility. And the if... Because there's
maybe he has,
right. This is a third class condition. He might have, he might not have. Okay. And that's because the if is combined with the subjunctive. That's the maybe, the might have. So we might have committed a sin with the result that there's still the effects of that sin hanging unaddressed, untaken care of. And it says, and if he then has done sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, by the way, I want to just address something very quickly here. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Look at verse 9. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. What does it say? If we should happen to confess our sins or the sins of us, he is faithful and righteous that he should forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all qualities of unrighteousness. Now this says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive sins on the basis of our doing what in verse 9?
Naming our sins.
Agreeing with God regarding the sins, yes. God said it was sin. God said there's a sin issue. You say, yes, I did that. Just so we're supposed to. That's what's going on. So according to verse 9, it's by confessing to God. Now, everybody knows this. We're all familiar with this. Go back to James 5. James 5 throws a little wrench in the works. Because what does James 5 indicate? That there is a vow involved, not a confession at this moment. There's going to be confession in just a second. But there's a vow involved, and it's going to involve saving a mentally wearied one. The Lord's going to raise him up, and if there is any sins that have been committed with a continuing result in some way. Okay? Let me give you an example of a sin that would have a continuing result. You stole an item, you still have it, therefore the item remains stolen. And no restitution made, right? So there's a sin that was done. The act was stealing. Holding on to it is not the act of sin. Act of sin was stealing it. But there's a continuing result from that act that somebody has been robbed of something and they're missing out in some way of that thing and you still have it. So that's just a small example of what could be when you have something that happened in the past has an abiding result. And it says it'll be forgiven him. Verse 15 is adding something to the issue of confession in 1 John 1, 9 that we don't always think about. And that is that sometimes when a sin has been committed, you need to agree with God about that. But there's also the point that sometimes that sin has affected some or has had an effect. And sometimes the result of what that sin did needs to be addressed, not just between you and God, but between the person affected by it. In other words, the example of stealing, the person that the thing's been stolen from. That situation, that person was wronged. And so it needs to be addressed between the thief, the robber, whatever you call him, and the person that was robbed. And so there's a measure of forgiveness that comes in there also. In other words, sometimes I think as Christians, we get the idea when we understand 1 John 1:9, oh, I did this wrong thing, and well, I confess it between me and God, it was all taken care of. It's all done with. But in reality, in the process, there were three or four other people that were negatively affected by what we did. Stole something, told a lie, I don't know what it might be. And there was an abiding result. And that result needs to be handled, which brings us then to verse 16. We have confession at the first part of verse 16. There is a... No, forget that. We have confession at the first part of verse 16, but this now is a confession to God. Notice what it says. Therefore, confess, that's an imperative in the Greek. Confess, therefore, to one another the sins. Now, some people abuse this. They got Christians running all over the place, confessing to everybody about everything. But I don't think that this is something where you're going and telling everybody, well, I did this bad thing, and I did this bad thing, and I did this bad thing. This is confession in the context where your act has affected somebody else directly. That is the confession here. In other words, you are agreeing with God. 1 John 1:9, the reason you're confessing to God in 1 John 1:9 is because God's made provision for you to have victory over your sin nature. You're not taking victory over your sin nature, but you are actually engaging in an act of sin. Therefore, you're cutting off fellowship with God. Therefore, you're agreeing with God. You can't go on and have fellowship with God if you put it, talking with another friend about another matter, when you got an elephant in the room. You got to take care of the elephant. Address it. So you're confessing to God with regard to the sin in 1 John 1:9, so that you can go on and have fellowship with God. In this context here, we also have the similar situation that now it's not just God that has been wrong, but somebody else has been wrong. Now, you didn't sin against them. Remember David tells us when he sinned over in the book of Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. And you want to talk about a situation where you could make a case for a sin being against another human being. I mean, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his people, he sinned with Bathsheba. I mean, there were a lot of people involved. But no, I sinned against you and you only. So the sin is against God, but that doesn't mean that there weren't other people involved in what David did. And David had to acknowledge that. So here is sin, then, in the context that has affected other people. Now, let's ask a quick question. What could this sin be? Well, we don't have to speculate. We have two situations in the context of James. And that's the best way to handle this, I think. It could be broader than this, but I think it's safe to at least say these are the two most likely possibilities in this context. James 2. I'm not saying that you can't have other situations, but I want you to see this is what James is talking about. James chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. My brothers, do not have your faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. For if there enters into your synagogue, see these are Jews, a man that has on gold earrings and is in splendid clothes, and there enters in a poor man that is wearing rough, dirty clothes, and you look upon the one that is wearing the clothing that is bright or splendid, and you say, well, you sit here well, sit well in this place. And the poor man, you say, oh, you stand there, or you sit under my footstool. You don't even give him up and give him your chair. You don't sit on the floor in front of my feet. See? Did you then not make a judgment, a distinction between? It's an active form of the word for the word doubt. You've acted in doubt in this. Is that we get our word doubt from it. This isn't doubt in this case. Among yourselves, and you have become judges with evil reasonings. You have reasonings in your mind that are going to spread. Therefore, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to those who are loving him? But you dishonor the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones that oppress you and they drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name that is named over you, that is the name of God? Therefore, if indeed the perfect royal law is, according to Scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself and do well. In other words, you ought to love all these people. You shouldn't show partiality to people saying, well, I'm going to show partiality to this guy because he dresses better than that guy, smells better, looks better. Obviously, he's well-to-do. He pulled in a Beamer. That guy pulled in an old bug that's held together with baling twine. See? So verse 9. But if you show partiality, you work or commit sin, and you are reproved by the law as a transgressor. You see that? You act in partiality. Being partial isn't the sin. Sin is always an action. It's when you act, because he actually uses the verb there. You work sin. So it's actually when you are doing something out of an attitude of partiality towards believers, where you are being partial to a rich person over a poor person. Now that's the context here. You could be partial for other reasons. You could be just as an example, you could be partial to white Christians over Christians that aren't white. You could be partial to men over women. In other words, you could make the divisions that God says don't exist. You could make those distinctions, those divisions. And that, when you act out of that, when you tell one person, well, we make you people, you guys get these fine seats up here, and the rest of you guys, you're going to sit on the floor. Or we only have room. I can only invite the rich people. I can't invite you guys that aren't going to return, as Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, the guys that can't return the invitation. I can't invite you guys because I'll never get invited to your house for spaghetti supper. So I'll invite the rich people to my house for spaghetti supper. Whatever it might be, that's the sin, is showing part, is acting in partiality. And you're exposed by the law as a transgressor. So here's an act of sin, acting out of partiality in the body of Christ. Turn to another one, James 4. Now in James 4, the chapter starts with the fact that these people are craving things. Remember? They want these things, and he even says, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he says, well, you ask, but you don't receive because you've asked with evil motives. And in the middle of that chapter, he tells them in verse 7 that they are to submit themselves to God and oppose the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, why is he bringing the devil up in here? Because the devil knows when you're loving the world system. He knows when you've got hooked by the bait of the world system. And Satan then, when you are hooked by the bait of the world system, is going to come along and say, well, God obviously isn't giving you what you want. So you don't need to talk to God about this. Go where you can get it. And what does he say at the end of the chapter? Verse 13. Come now. Those of you who are go now, those of you who are saying, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that. We'll do business a year, and we will run an emporium, and we will make a profit. You do not understand what the things of tomorrow are, or what sort your life is. It is a mist. You're here for a little while that appears, and then it disappears. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord desires, we will live and we will do this or that. But now that boast, the boast that I can plan off my course. I can plan to move to this town. I can set up business, and I can get gain. In other words, God isn't helping me out. Go to the first part of the chapter. I want these things. I'm not getting them. Satan comes along and says, well, you don't have to wait for God. You can take care of this. And so you move off. You go and do these things without ever determining whether it's God's will. And the result of that is, he says at the end of verse 16, all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, therefore the one knowing to do well and not doing it, for him it is sin. Now we never stop. We just read that part where it says to do good. But what does he mean when he says to do well or to do good there? Well, to ask God. It's more than that. It's in the context that you ever stop to think that maybe God doesn't want you to go off and do that thing? Maybe God's got other things for you to do? I mean, I could spend, and I bet you all could do the same thing. You could spend the rest of the evening and we could give illustrations of people, maybe sometimes even ourselves it's happened to, but other believers that have made choices at times, saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and they go off and do that, and you're sitting there, when they want that, you're just thinking, I know what that's going to do to you. And they get that thing, and then they're in church maybe one Sunday month, because they're chasing the gold ring. They wanted the gold ring, and all you're thinking is, you'd be fine, just learn to live with what you have. But they want more, and pretty soon, they get more, and then they don't have time for Christians anymore. They don't have time for believers anymore. You see how this is, it's a sin because they're acting independently of God. They're not doing what God desires, and they're not doing well. And the well, in the context, go back to the end of chapter 1 of James, right before he talked about partiality. I bet most of you can even tell me, what does James say true religion is? Taking care of the orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Because unspotted from the world is the taint of the world that says, I got to get more, I got to get more, I got to get more, I got to get more. And how in the world are you going to get more if you're taking care or giving attention to widows and orphans? Obviously, when he says visiting them, he's not saying just show up at their door and sit down and talk to them. Talking about visiting widows and orphans, he's obviously talking about attending to their needs. And he says that's true religion. By the way, this is the only place where religion is related to you and I as believers. And it's only because in the context, these people, verse 26, think they're religious, but they can't bridle their tongue. They're getting themselves into all kinds of trouble with what they say. And remember when we talked about this idea of religion, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were going through godliness, this idea of religion was what an adherent to a religion did for their God. And what James is telling you here is, one of the things you can do for your God is take time to attend to widows and orphans, which in reality can be, if you're doing it with the right motives, can be a fulfillment of the new commandment, which is the one thing he's asked of you today, is to love one another like he loved you. Now let's go back to James 5 and let's put this together. In James chapter 5, we have a person, they have a vow. We talked about this. They're trying to figure out how to get what they've lost. Apparently there's been something that's gone on. But apparently now, for whatever reason, maybe they were like the guy in verse 14, or chapter 4. Maybe they went off to that city, and they maybe started a business, and maybe they got gain. Maybe they were a person that has been showing partiality to the rich, and now they've got this guilty conscience. Now they're realizing that they're not living a life that's honoring to God. They're not practicing the true religion. They're not living in an expression of what God really wants of them. And they've got this guilty conscience. They're wearied mentally. And James is essentially telling them in the context, you know what you do? You need to make good on your promise. That's going to take care of the problem. And if you happen to have committed a sin in the process, if you acted out of your partiality, as an example, then you need to maybe go and apologize to the believers that you have ignored or acted partially against. Maybe you need to go and apologize to them, saying, I've treated you well. You don't need to say because you're poor. That would be very nice. But I haven't treated you well. Perhaps you got a believer that went off to such and such a place and did business for a year. Whether they got gain or not, they went off and they did it without ever seeing it was God's will. And perhaps deprived believers of what they could have been doing, how they could have been involved, whatever it might be. And maybe they need to go and they need to tell believers, you know what? I ran out on you guys. I ran off and went over to this town because I wanted money. Swallow us to it. I wanted to go someplace where it was sweet. I wasn't doing it here. And I am sorry for running out on you all. I don't know. I'm just trying to, in the context of James, look at two situations of sin and how these people might then end up confessing. Do they need to confess to God? Well, if it's sin, yeah, according to 1 John 1:9. But because their sin also was specifically involved with some of these other people, I think the partiality probably a little bit more than perhaps the going off and running business. But you get the picture. And then he says, going on in verse 16 of chapter 5 now, he says, you confess your sins to one another. And then he says, and vow. Now we have an imperative form of the word vow. In other words, you made a vow. Now you fix the vow with a vow. This is where he is clearly now. This is where he clearly you can see that a vow is not absolutely the same thing as an oath that we had up above in the context. But nonetheless, this is for these people. I do not think this is specifically about you and I. Verse 16. Read yours in verse 16. It says, pray for one another. Is that what yours says? Pray. It is the word vow, is what I'm telling you. It's the Greek word vow.
Pray for one another, vow for one another.
Yeah, it's an imperative form of the word vow. Oh, you have prosukamai in yours? Yeah, there's a textual problem, and vow is better. There is not good textual support for the word pray. Yeah, I looked at that. Thank you for reminding me. So he's saying that you are to vow. Now, here's the issue. Your English Bible say pray for one another. But we have the preposition huper. So this is a vow on behalf of one another. So you know what this vow is then? How is this vow on behalf of one another? You've wronged some people. Now you know you need what Paul or James is saying here is you need to make it right with the people that have been wronged. The people that have been sinned against, you need to vow on behalf of them to make this right. That's what he's getting at in simple terms.
That makes no sense to me. Why would you say to vow for something when three verses before he said
don't make an oath. That they're two different words.
What's the difference between a vow and an oath?
I can't tell you, except that here he's using an imperative form of the verb vow, and up there he uses the word oath. That's all I can tell you, is that there has to be a difference, because in one case he's telling them to do it, in the other case he's telling them not to. So it can't be totally the same idea. But this is why I think he's saying it. And I just want to get back to this because, I don't want you going out of here saying, Tim says to go around making oaths or making vows, excuse me. But this is what he's getting at to pull this together. If a Christian was, my gut instinct is to call these people foolish enough to have made vows in the first place. But the thing is they were Jews that had come out from under a Jewish system in which people made vows. So I think that they did make this. So I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that out of good conscience they made a vow. But they didn't deal with it right. So when James is telling them to make a vow at the end, what he is now telling them to do, I really believe, is that they need to make good on the vow. And I believe that's, in other words, finish it up. Just don't go, well, I shouldn't have made a vow in the first place. I'm just going to move on. No. James is telling them, you need to take care of the vow that was made. You made a promise. Whether you should have done it or not, from our perspective as a grace believer, it was made. Now make good on it.
Well, that would go along with verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no.
Right. Now, let me throw in one other situation then. We said that this is for these Jews that were in this transition, but let me ask you this. What do you do if you have a Christian today that has done something like this? Do Christians do this today? Oh, Christians do this all the time. Do you think that there are Christians today that have made vows, if we want to call them that, promises to God, and haven't made good, that maybe do go around with a serious guilty conscience because God did do something? and they've never made it. Do you think that happens at all today? Oh, I don't doubt that it goes on today. And I think that that's why James is lets us have this. I think that's why God allows us to stand in James, written in New Testament times, is that, you know what? If you've got a guilty conscience over something that you promised at one time, you know what to do about it? Don't go to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Move on. Make good on it, is all he's telling them. I think it's a very simple matter. And still in the end, to be real honest, I don't think James is telling them, make a vow. James, even with the imperative verb to vow, I think now he's just saying, you finish up the end of it. The vow hasn't been completed. You keep your end of the deal. It's the best way to cope with the guilty conscience you have for having not done what you're supposed to do. He says, God will raise you up. In other words, God will alleviate your guilty conscience. Just do what you're supposed to do. And if you did happen to sin in the process of having made the vow. Now let me ask you a question. If you vowed something and you don't make good on that vow, have you sinned? You've lied. Exactly. So in the end, potentially anybody that makes a vow and doesn't make good on it can potentially have sinned, but in that case, it might be just God. Because maybe you told God, I'm going to help these other people out. If you let me get this, I'm going to help these people. Maybe you didn't stand up in front of the church or go to a friend and say, hey, if God lets me get this, told God, if God lets me get this, I'll help you. Now you've brought somebody else into it. And they watch you get this, and they watch you never help them. And they're thinking, well, that person lied. And maybe they're a person that lets it go off them like water off a duck's back, and that's good for them. I'm glad that they're fine with that. But there are some Christians that might be embittered, that might be hurt by the fact that that Christian lied to me. He said he would help me when he could, and now he can, and he didn't. But sometimes the sin doesn't require confessing to anybody else, because maybe I said, God, if you let me do this, I'll help Jeff here. I'll help Jeff with this thing. I'll help Jeremy with this thing. And then God does it. And now I never told Jeff or Jeremy this. So the sin, by not doing it, is simply between me and God. God's the only one I need to confess it to. Because I haven't wronged them, because they don't know anything about it. I never said anything. I never committed anything directly between them. You see the difference? I just want you to understand the difference with the confession. The confession is only when the other people are knowingly involved. Let's put it this way, and I want you to really understand, I'm kind of backing up on the confession here, but just as an illustration, I knew a church once where they were saying, if you've ever had bad thoughts of somebody, you should go and confess those. So they had people running around going, I was thinking bad thoughts about you, and I was thinking bad things about you, and I was mad at you, and people were surprised, like, I had no idea. And now that person's going, I wonder why they were mad at me, I wonder why they were, you know. And then you're just opening up a whole other can of worms that's unnecessary. That's not what James is talking about. Yeah. The only context in which there's confession to another person is when your sin directly affected them. It was against them. You stole from them. You lied directly to them. Something directly of that nature. But boy, if you're having bad thoughts about your brothers in Christ, get your mind straight and get on with it. But you don't have to go and confess to them. If anything, you're going to make them worry. That's unnecessary. But just as a quick synopsis, this, I really believe, was something primarily that dealt with Jews that were coming out of the transition. But it stands in the scriptures and has value for you and I, because I do believe sometimes Christians do this, even though you and I have no instructions to be making this kind of a vow today. And if you do make a vow and you have a problem with it, it's weighing on your conscience because you haven't done your part, then make it good on it. All that, according to James, that's the way you deal with it. Everybody understands that? It's not that complicated in the end. I just want to make sure you understand. Don't make vows. Learn that from this. Don't make vows. If somebody asks you for something, just tell them yes. I'll help if I can. That's a good way to put it. I will help. If it's possible, I'll help. If I can't, say no. No, I don't think I can. Do what James said there. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, but don't make vows. And don't make vows to God. God's never asked you to come to Him and vow to do this or that. Okay. It's really primarily was transitional. Okay. Learn that lesson. But inevitably today, because every promise in the book is mine, and every verse is about what I'm supposed to do, you're going to have Christians that are going to run back to the book. In fact, I actually was just reading something the other day about a person, or yes, today, I was going back reviewing this, about them talking about people going back and reading over there. Presumably, you'll learn how to make vows over there. I was thinking, no, no. Still don't do that. You know. So there are Christians that are teaching Christians to make vows today. Or Bible teachers, whether they're Christians or not, I don't know that. But. Okay, any questions? You were going to make a comment earlier, and I think I glossed over and then I forgot.
Oh, that's fine. It was in relation to your question between the difference between an oath and a vow. My understanding is, and correct me if I'm wrong, the Jewish oath was between people. It was only as binding as what the oath was based upon. I swear by the hair on my chinny chin chin was not as binding as I swear by the gold in the temple.
Right.
The temple. For a vow was always directed towards God. So it held the two in different esteem. I make a promise to God. They held it in higher authority than a promise to another man that they didn't have to keep. But then their vows to God, they didn't have to keep either. That's why they all broke.
That's actually maybe a good distinction. But that is exactly what the oaths were, was when they were swearing promises. And they were always, an oath always meant that they swore on a thing. Like, remember the old thing, cross my heart.
Hope to die, but
yeah.
In Hebrew, I think it's in Hebrews, where it says that God swore by an oath on his own name.
Right, right. And it had to do with Christ being a priest.
So he has the authority to do that. Because he's the only one that can follow through with what he promises. I promise that I'll come home and plow the field tomorrow and I'll break my leg, or I just get too tired and say I don't care and I don't show up.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. And that's why he's
fine. Yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else have any questions? We'll come back next week. We'll finish this up by looking at some of the last idea that's included here in James. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll move into our business meeting tonight. Father, we're thankful that with you, all the things, all the promises to us in Christ are yes, and they are not yes and no. You're not faithful today, but tomorrow maybe you won't be. You are always faithful. And Lord, it is our desire as believers to be faithful, but we realize that we have a problem sometimes. Sometimes just because we're not able to be faithful because, as Jim has reminded us, maybe we break our leg and we can't fulfill what we wanted to do. Help us, Lord, to be people that are people of our word and being faithful as you want us to be, but at the same time, to be people that are very cautious about committing ourselves to things in ways that you don't desire us to, and to realize that you've never asked us as New Testament grace believers to come to you and make promises or swear promises, vow promises to you in any way about these matters. And we're thankful then for that. Thankful that you can do that because you indeed are true and you are unchanging. But you can help us to remember that's not what you ask of us. Thankful for the ability to communicate with you anytime, anywhere. Thankful for the ability to remember who you are, to be able to talk to you about the fact that you are a God who is good in all things that you do. You are righteous in everything that you do. Every aspect of your life, all of your dealings with us, you are always righteous. You are always good. We're thankful for that. Help us know as we conduct business, and we do so in a manner that would be expedient as well as glorifying most of all to you. And we thank you for it. Then. Amen.